Hello and welcome. You are listening to the teaching ministry of Coastal Oaks Church in Rockport, Texas. It is our hope that you will be encouraged and that your desire to follow Jesus Christ will be challenged and strengthened as you listen to this podcast. For more information on location, service times, and what to expect on your next visit, go to coastaloakschurch.org. Now, grab your Bible and study along with us as you listen.
I invite you to open your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, as we respond to the reality of the resurrection. Man, everything we've been singing about since we walked in here this morning, all the way up to what we just sang, is the clear gospel. You have heard the truth about the death, burial, and resurrection and atonement of Christ, but we're going to look at one passage of Scripture that focuses on the resurrection. We're going to see how we're to respond to that today. Someone said that 2,000 years ago in the Middle East, an event occurred that permanently changed the world. Because of that event, history was split. I like that. Every time you write a date, you're using the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a focal point. Every time we declare that this is 2019, goodness, we're saying that that goes back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was thinking this week through the events of the week that happened 2,000 years ago. Last week we looked at Palm Sunday, where that was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was hailed as the king, though the people were looking for a king to set them free. He was free from Rome. He was a king that was going to set them free from their sin. And then on that day after that, on Monday, we know from the story of Scripture, from the events recorded in the Gospels, that he cleared the temple and cast the money changers and those that were being abusive to people out of the temple. Then on Tuesday, the Bible teaches us that Jesus taught in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. On Wednesday, as the last week of the life of Christ unfolds, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. On Thursday, Jesus gathers his disciples in the upper room, and they have that Passover meal that was his Last Supper that instituted what we now observe as the Lord's Supper. And then on Friday, the record records the crucifixion of Christ, which brings us to this day, resurrection morning, Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has been resurrected just as he said. Come, see the place where they lay him. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So, departing quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then, Jesus met them and said, "Good morning." They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." Three things I'd like us to focus on in this passage this morning. And the first one is this: let's recognize the place of the cross and the resurrection in God's plan. If you're taking notes, that's your first point. Recognize the place of the cross and resurrection in God's plan. By the way, one of our guests after the early worship service told me, he said, "I had trouble following you. You were all over the place this morning." And so I agree, there are a lot of scriptures in here today, but if you have the notes, those scriptures are in there. You can go home and look those up for yourself, all right? So just stay with me. I pray this will all come together. Recognize the place of the cross and resurrection in God's plan. Where does this story fit in the purpose and plan of God? I need you to know clearly that the cross was not plan B. Jesus didn't go to the cross because he was forced by the Romans or the Jews. He went to the cross because it was a part of God's plan. The Bible says Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. You know what that means? It means before this world was created, God the Father knew that he would send his son Jesus to die on a cross in our place. Look at chapter 28, verse 5 and 6. Here's the key. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid." Angels always had to tell people, "Don't be afraid." because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected. Here's the key, just as he said. You see that there? Just as he said. It is a fulfillment of prophecy that this story, this God's story for us, redemption, it was his God's plan that the cross and resurrection be a part of that. And I'm just breaking down this story in three ways. First of all, Jesus lived a sinless life. This is a part of the gospel. He lived a sinless life. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, that Jesus went through what we go through. He struggled as we struggle to be with the temptation we struggle. Yet the Bible says he was without sin. The Bible says we don't have a high priest who doesn't suffer or doesn't understand us. But we have one named Jesus who suffered yet without sin. So he lived a sinless life. I love in the gospels as John is recording the story of the crucifixion, when Jesus met with Pilate during that last day, and Pilate listens to his story and listens to the Jewish religious leaders, and this is what Pilate says to the crowd: I find no fault in him. After interviewing him, after listening to religious leaders, that's what Pilate says. The writer of Hebrews said the same thing. He was without sin. So Jesus lived a sinless life. He was the perfect Lamb of God without blemish. Secondly, Jesus died a terrible death. Jesus died a terrible death. Again, in verse 5 there, you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Three words, who was crucified. What a powerful statement. There's so much packed in that. I brought with me today my Phillips translation of the New Testament. Back in the 1950s, J.B. Phillips translated the Gospels. And I just want us to read his account as he translated the original language and maybe give us a little bit of a different perspective, because we're so used to reading it a certain way, of what happened that day. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the governor's palace. This is from Matthew chapter 27. And they collected the whole guard around him, where they stripped him and put a scarlet cloak upon him. And they twisted some thorn twigs into a crown and put it on his head and put a stick into his right hand. And they bowed low before him and jeered at him with words, "Hail, your majesty, king of the Jews." Then they spat on him, took the stick and hit him on the head with it. And when they'd finished their fun, they stripped off the cloak again, put on his clothes upon him, and led him off for crucifixion. And on their way out of the city, they met a man called Simon, a native of Cyrene in Africa. And they compelled him to carry Jesus' cross. Then, when they had come to the place called Golgotha, which means Skull Hill, they offered him a drink of wine mixed with some bitter drug, but he had tasted it and refused to drink. And when they had crucified him, they shared out his clothes by drawing lots. When they sat down to keep guard over him, over his head they put a placard with the charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, two bandits were crucified with Jesus at the same time, one on either side. The passers-by nodded their heads knowingly and called out to him in mockery, "Hi, you who pulled down the temple and build it again in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you're the Son of God, step down from the cross." The chief priests also joined the scribes and elders in jeering at him, saying, "He saved others, but he can't save himself. If this is the King of Israel, why doesn't he come down from the cross now and we will believe him? He trusted God. Let God rescue him if he wants to. For he said, 'I'm God's son.'" Even the bandits who were crucified with him hurled the same abuse at him. Then from midday until 3 o'clock, darkness spread over the whole countryside. And about then, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why did you forsake me?" And some of those who were standing there heard these words which Jesus spoke in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and said, "This man is calling for Elijah." And one of them ran off and fetched a sponge and soaked it in vinegar and put it on a stick and held it up to him for him to drink. But others said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him." But Jesus uttered one more great cry and gave up his spirit. We talk about the resurrection being the one event in human history that is documented. The cross is the other event in human history that is well documented. And Matthew shared that event as the Phillips translation shared. He died a terrible death. Thirdly, Jesus rose from the grave. Matthew 28:6, back to Matthew 28. He is not here. He has been resurrected, just as he said. Pastor Jimmy Scroggins, a pastor in Florida, shares a story when he was in seminary. He got an opportunity to go to the Philippines and preach. So his pastor, Bob Tebow, took them down there to preach in the streets. And Jimmy said he stood up and he preached this incredible sermon. He thought as a seminary student, shared the gospel. And about 100 people responded and gave their lives to Christ. And he was really feeling really good about himself. And they met later that evening. He thought Pastor Bob's going to give him an attaboy, this great sermon. He said, Jimmy said, you did a great job. You were passionate. People responded, but you didn't share the whole gospel. And he's thinking, what did I leave out? He said, you told them that Jesus died for them, but you didn't tell them that he rose from the grave. He said, never share the gospel without sharing the resurrection. And he said, from that moment on, I made it a point in my ministry to make sure when I share that Jesus died, I share that Jesus rose again. He rose from the grave. That's what we celebrate today. But something that gets left out often is the next point. He appeared to many. He appeared to many. In chapter 28, verse 9, the Bible says, just then Jesus met them and said, good morning. And he came up and they came up and worshiped him. Then Jesus told them, verse 10, don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee and they will see me there. He's saying, I'm right here. Good morning. Look at me. I'm alive. He said, go to Galilee. Tell the rest of the disciples I'm going to meet him there and I'm going to let them know that I am alive. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, as Paul describes this reality of the resurrection appearances, that he appeared first to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers at one time, most of them who are still alive but have fallen asleep. That just means they were dead at the writing of this. Verse 7 in 1 Corinthians 15. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all to one who was abnormally born. He also appeared to me, Paul writes. There's this picture that Paul says about Jesus, not just appearing to a handful, not just to the women around the tomb, not just the disciples that were gathered in the upper room praying, but to many, many others. Paul says that over 500 disciples at one time. Looking back through the events of the appearances of Christ, I counted dozens here that Scripture mentions. Five most likely occurred right there on that day of the resurrection on Easter Sunday, where the Bible says that he appeared to Mary Magdalene. We just read that. John and Mark both record that. And then to the other women, Matthew records that. There's also a record in the Gospels of him appearing to the two on the Emmaus Road. Then other to Simon Peter. In Luke, the Bible says he appeared to other disciples when Thomas wasn't there. Then you have the rest of the time of those 40 days before Jesus ascended to the Father. He appeared to more disciples that Sunday night where he convinced Thomas to believe. Then we have where he appeared to seven disciples beside the Sea of Galilee, and you have that miraculous catch of fish. Then about 500 people on the mountain in Galilee, and that's what Paul alluded to, where he gives a commission. Then to James and other disciples when he gives another commission. And then his last appearance. Just you have like a dozen recorded in Scripture of Jesus not only rising from the dead, but appearing to all of these people. I think that's powerful. The Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote about the time of Christ, records the resurrection, as other writers do, as a fact, an undisputed fact. Two generations later, after the resurrection, Eusebius was interviewing people who knew people who had seen Jesus in those appearances. A documented fact that Jesus appeared. Charles Colson, one of the Watergate conspirators, says something about those disciples. You know, the story that some skeptics have said is that Jesus really didn't rise from the grave, that his disciples hid his body so that they could convince everybody that Jesus was who he said he was, but they lied about all that. They lied about the resurrection. This is what Colson says about that. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men, the disciples, testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. I love that. Just think about the reality and the logic of those disciples making that up. They didn't. And you just move it beyond the 12 and the hundreds that he appeared to after that. Jesus lived a sinless life. He died a terrible death. He rose from the grave, and he appeared to many. The second thing I want us to see today is I want us to reflect on the meaning of the resurrection. We see its place in God's plan. Let's reflect on the meaning of the resurrection. German theologian Moltmann said this, "Believing in Christ's resurrection does not mean I'm affirming a fact. It means I'm being possessed by the life-giving Spirit. It's more than intellectual assent. It is about understanding that he is alive." As the worship team led us this morning, as the choir led us in singing, as I've been meeting and talking with some of you this morning, it is obvious that we're not just here because of a theological fact. We are, but that's not the only reason we're here. We're here because we worship a living Savior. Do you sense as you sing, as you watch these folks sing, as you interact, as you celebrate, that there's something different? We have a risen, living Savior. Because of this truth, he has the power to conquer death. First of all, death has been conquered. Listen to this description in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul writes about death. Verse 54 is where we're going to go. Paul writes this, "When this corruptible," that's physical bodies, "when this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place." Listen to this. "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." That Satan's, he holds death over people. "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Can I just paraphrase what he's saying there? You follow Christ because of the reality that death has been conquered, and you don't have to fear death anymore. D.A. Carson says this. He says there's a school of thought in Christian circles that almost views death as a blessing where you're not supposed to cry. Now, I've heard that. I know our loved one is in heaven. I know there's to be a celebration, but here's what he says, and I love this. We have this misunderstanding that it's a blessing and we're not supposed to cry. But in the Bible, death is an enemy. It can be a fierce enemy. It's ugly. It destroys relationships. It is to be feared. It is repulsive. There is something odious about death. Never pretend otherwise. But then he writes this, "But death does not have the last word." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death has been swallowed up in victory." Do you know that Jesus didn't just spiritually rise from the dead? He physically rose from the dead. That's why you have all of those resurrection appearances, to confirm the reality that he had conquered death. Next part of the meaning of the resurrection is the barrier to heaven has been removed. Sin has been removed. The death of Christ on the cross paid the price and the penalty for our sin. In chapter 27, the Bible speaks of the curtain in the temple being torn from top to bottom, a picture of the way to heaven being opened up. The writer of Hebrews also talks about that. The barrier is removed. Paul says, I believe Matthew is saying, Mark, all the gospel writers, there is victory now. Live in that victory. The Bible says also that we don't have to grieve like the world grieves. The world has no hope. The barrier's been removed, the barrier to heaven. I was doing some research this week about the Iron Curtain, one of those barriers that was built. You know, you had the wall in Berlin separating East and West Berlin. Then you had the Iron Curtain. Literally what they did was they built fences across that part of Europe where you had communist Europe and then you had the free Europe. And there was one fence that existed between what's now the Czech Republic and Germany. That fence was there for years. In the 1980s, when the Cold War was ending and the Berlin Wall came down, they went in and they took that fence down. And about 2002, somewhere in there, nature biologists began to study the movements of deer in the forest there. And they found a group of deer who had lived in what was the communist bloc, never crossed over that fence, and a group of deer who'd lived in the free part never crossed over. Even when the fence was gone, those two groups of deer, the habitation deer, stayed on their side of what used to be the fence. And it boggled the minds of biologists, but those deer had been raised thinking there was a barrier when there wasn't a barrier. I thought about us and the gospel and how the enemy puts that barrier there, that sin there. He puts that barrier of death there to make us fear it. And we just have to live in victory. Thanks be to God that death has been conquered. The grave has been defeated. The way to heaven has been opened up. And that's my third point there. The way to heaven has been secured. Jesus was with his disciples and he was leaving them. In John chapter 14, that one of those last narratives with his disciples, they said, "Where are you going?" He said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." Remember that? "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again to receive you, that where I am, there you may be also." And they asked him, "Well, where is that? We don't know." And this is what Jesus said to them: "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." Jesus let him know, "I am the way." He made a way to heaven. A few years ago, I got an invitation to go to Africa to do some teaching. And I felt like God was laid that on my heart. He was calling me to do that. So I said yes, not knowing how I was going to get there, not knowing how I was going to get paid for, not knowing if we could even go. But I just said yes to the Lord. I told the ministry, "I'll go." And guess what happened? God provided. God provided a ticket for me to go over there and to serve. My way was paid, and I didn't even realize. But I knew God would take care of it. It's almost as if in the gospel, Jesus is saying, "I'm making a way to heaven. I've bought your ticket. I've paid the way. Now all you have to do is trust me." And that leads me to my last point. We need to respond to God's invitation to trust Christ as Savior. Timothy Keller said this about the resurrection: "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of it at all? The issue of everything hangs in not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. If I accept the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, then I have to accept everything else that he said. And he said, 'I'm the way. No one comes to the Father except by me.'" Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." We've shared the gospel so many times here by looking at what's known as the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, "All have sinned." Romans 6:23, "Sin has a penalty." The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And then Romans 5:8, "Christ paid the penalty. God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." But then you get to Romans chapter 10, and I want us to look at that. If you have a moment to turn to that, or if you have opportunity to turn to Romans 10, if I can find Romans 10, we'll be doing good. There we go. Romans 10, 9 through 10. "All have sinned," Romans 3:23. "Sin has a penalty," Romans 6:23. "Christ paid the penalty," Romans 5:8. "And now confess, believe, pray, receive." Listen to this, chapter 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness. One confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. Now the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord of all is rich to all who call on him.'" Verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Let's just look at those four. Confess. Confess, believe, pray, receive. Confess, it just means to confess with your mouth. It means to acknowledge that Jesus is who he said he is, and he did what he said he did. Believe, in verse 9 there, "If you'll confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead." That is not just intellectually saying, "I believe the theology about it." It means to actually place my faith in him. We've used the analogy for years to say, to take one of these chairs and talk about the chair and to explain the chair and tell how comfortable that chair will be or how solid that chair will be. But I really have never placed my faith in the chair until I sit in the chair. That's the difference in intellectual belief and heart belief. When I say that Jesus died for me and I place my faith, my belief in him, it's not just understanding that he did, but it's placing my complete trust and faith in him. I love what Lee Strobel said. You know about Lee Strobel? He was an atheist, worked for a newspaper, set out to disprove the resurrection, finally came to know Christ through that. He said this, "In short, I didn't become a Christian because God promised that I would have a happier life than I did as an atheist. He never promised any such thing. Indeed, following him would inevitably bring divine demotions in the eyes of the world. Rather, I became a Christian because the evidence was so compelling that Jesus really is the one and only Son of God who proved his divinity by rising from the dead. That meant following him was the most rational and logical step I could possibly take." So even though we say it's not head knowledge, it's a step of faith. Strobel came to that. Confess, believe, pray. Verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I believe that the Bible is clear that I need to ask. I need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be my Savior. When our kids were little, we taught them to ask politely. You know, when they're real little, they just point and grunt, right? What do they want? What do they want? Sometimes some of your kids will say, could you interpret for me? What are they saying? Kids point, but when they can finally speak, you teach them to ask for that. And when our kids could finally ask, we taught them to ask politely. May I please have the mashed potatoes? Would you please pass the carrots? May I please have a piece of roast? Would you please give me the gravy? Y'all getting hungry yet? So we taught our kids to ask for something that they wanted. I believe that is exactly what Romans 10 is saying. I need to pray. I need to say, Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Lord, to be my Savior. And that leads us to that last point, receive. John 1:12 says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. That means to take that final step of obedience, of trusting him as Savior. Jeremy McKean tells the story of a Muslim college student who came to know Christ. He was raised with Islam. He came to know Christ, and somebody asked him, why did you decide to believe in Jesus? He said, well, it's like this. He said, suppose you're going down the road and you come to a fork in the road, and you have a guide at each one of those, at the fork to take you each way, and one of your guides is dead and the other is alive. He said, I just chose the one that was alive, wouldn't you? That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's the gospel. You come to a place where, who am I going to trust for my eternity? I'm going to trust the one who died for me and rose again for me. I'd encourage you to do the same. Today, it may be a baby step toward belief for you. It may be just beginning to read Scripture. Maybe to take these notes at home and look at those for the first time. Maybe to take the Gospels and read them through for the first time. Maybe for you, it's a more decisive step to say, today, I'm going to trust Christ as my Savior. Invite him to come into my life and be my Lord. Maybe for you, you're already a follower of Christ, and the step that you need to take is a step of obedience to be more committed in your walk with him. I don't know where you are, but we need to trust him. New York Times reporter Nicholas Kristof was writing a story. He decided to go into the sex trafficking situation in Cambodia and see what it would be like to try to buy some of those prostitutes out of the sex trafficking. So he went in and he was able to purchase one of the prostitutes for like $150, and the owner of the brothel was glad to take that money and set her free. Then there was another prostitute and he was going to pay her way out, and he had to negotiate more for that one, and it was over $200, but he agreed to pay the brothel owner that $200. And then they said to that girl, like they said to the first one, you're free. And she said, well, I can't leave without my cell phone. And he said, what do you mean? He said, I want my cell phone. He said, well, your price has been paid. You've been set free. Even the brothel owner said, take him on his, he's purchased your freedom. Get out of here. She went and locked herself in her room, began to weep and cry. I want my cell phone. I can't leave without my cell phone. So it was like $55 to get her cell phone out of Hawk. And so he paid the $200 price for her and the $55, and they still had trouble convincing her to leave. And so as he wrote the end of that story, he said it was interesting. He said, I've purchased the freedom of two human beings so they could return to their village. But will that emancipation help them? Will their families and villages accept them? Or will they, like so many girls rescued from sex servitude, find freedom so unsettling that they sling back into slavery and brothels? He was baffled that those girls, even though their freedom was purchased, weren't willing to take it and go with it. Some wanted back. Thought about the gospel. The Bible's clear. You've been set free from sin. Leave it. Walk away from it. Don't go back. Maybe today you're one of those people who did trust Christ as Savior. You've gone back into the slavery, the bondage of sin. Today be a day, Easter Sunday morning, just to come and get on your knees here before the Lord when we sing in a moment and say, God, I'm coming back home. Maybe today you need Christ as Savior, and we'd love to help you with that decision. You've been set free from sin. Accept it, confess it, receive it. Let's pray together.